Might notice our text is a little longer than normal. I'm actually preaching beyond the lectionary reading. The lectionary chose to skip a big portion, and I promised Todd that we would be covering this section, and we need to anyway. But just be mindful today after the reading and you sit back down, you need to fasten up your seatbelt and hang on tight today. I'm just warning you, okay? We got a piece of work ahead of us. Our text comes from Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, and I'm going to read through chapter 8, verse 21. Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 24, the Bible says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' She answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs on their table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.' In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with the disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is it because we have no bread?' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we read of all of these stories seemingly unrelated, when we read of Jesus' questions to the disciples, and we hear how incredulous Jesus was that they did not understand the significance of the feedings, and we confess with them too that we don't understand, but we trust that your Spirit will illumine our understanding, and so we pray now that you would grant us that, by opening our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, before we look at our text, I want to say a few words of introduction. First, as I mentioned a moment ago, I want you to note that the lectionary only called for us to go to the end of chapter 7, but I've chosen to expand the text into chapter 8 for reasons that will be apparent in a moment. In other words, the lectionary for this year actually skips the whole of chapter 8. And picks up in the middle of chapter 9 as it starts to unwind, you know, the last few months of the liturgical calendar. But instead, I've chosen to include a portion of chapter 8, not only because it rounds out this section of Mark's gospel, but more importantly, because it completes the sequence of events that began back in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? In other words, by adding the portion of chapter 8 that we're studying today, which records this time the feeding of 4,000, we learn in the aftermath of the miracle that Jesus purposely ties the two miraculous feedings together. And in doing so, he brings this section of Mark's gospel to something of a close before revealing to the disciples his upcoming crucifixion in Jerusalem, which will begin the next section of Mark's gospel. Okay? Therefore, though I'm taking a larger portion of Scripture today, because of that, we can't look at all the details like it might like, but by looking at this larger section, I want to show you how this whole section of Mark's gospel fits together to reveal a much broader picture than we would discover simply by looking at a couple of healings in isolation, as a lectionary would have us to do. Okay? Now, to explain why this is so important, I want you to recall, I sent out an email a week or so ago with an article by Doug Wilson on the importance of studying Bible stories in context. In case you did not read that article, I made copies of them. They're sitting over there on the windowsill, so pick one up before you leave today. But for the time being, in case you didn't read the article, I want to begin by just very briefly summing up the contents of it, with perhaps a few comments of my own to fill it out a bit further. And after I've done that, then I'll explain why all this is so important to understanding our text today within the wider context of Mark's gospel. Okay? Very briefly. Basically, what Wilson argues is that proper Bible study must be preceded by thorough reading of the text in order to become familiar with the overall plot line of the Bible as a whole, as well as that of the individual books. And the reason for this is because of the common tendency to limit Bible study to memorization of texts divorced from their larger context. Wilson says, often new Christians are introduced to certain narrow types of Bible study, like memorization, without having any idea of what the Bible as a whole is all about. And he says the result of this method is people sometimes end up studying the Bible for years without ever really learning what it's all about. Or how to use it, how to learn the way, you know the way around the Bible and use it practically. The problem, though, is exacerbated because this ignorance is oftentimes seldom realized because it's hidden by, you know, an array of Bible quotes. The person just assumes that because he's memorized a lot of Bible verses out of context, that he somehow, therefore, has, you know, a lot of Bible knowledge. When in reality, The truth is that often he doesn't even understand the meaning of the verse he's quoting because, as Wilson says, he learned it off a little white card and the card has no context. Think about this. To illustrate the absurdity of this method, just think, for example, of doing this with any other form of literature. Imagine, if you will, we wanted to learn about Harry Potter. And so we go through the 7 volumes and just lift interesting quotes out of context without ever stopping to read the 7 volumes to begin with. Now, I don't think most of us would consider that the right approach to learning about Harry Potter. Instead, we would more likely, we'd probably want to start by reading each volume in sequence. Along the way, we would study the message of each individual volume and then consider how each book fit into the complete series as a whole. Okay? Now, that what I'm saying is, what Wilson says, is that's how we ought to study the Bible. But since it was divided into chapters and verses in the Middle Ages in order to facilitate communication, so, you know, I could say turn here or turn to this passage or whatever, we sometimes forget that the Bible really doesn't come with chapters and verses. And it's not to be divided up just into chapters and verses. We ought to study the Bible as a whole. We need to see the larger pictures as well as the little individual isolated stories. Okay? The reason I'm saying all this today is because we could draw some things out of the Syrophoenician woman and the healing of the deaf mute and everything. But I want us to see, I think it's more important, I want us to see our text not as a series of isolated incidents, but rather as a part of a larger sequence of events spanning one miraculous feeding of a multitude to the next miraculous feeding of a multitude. In other words, I want you to realize that the 2 miraculous feedings, first of the 5,000 and then of the 4,000, are intended to be seen as an inclusio, or in other words, brackets, bookends, if you will, that bracket this entire section of Mark's gospel. I say this not only because of the sequence of events that the 2 feedings bring together, but also because of how Jesus, near the end of our text, purposely combines the 2 meals together and then rebukes the disciples for not understanding their relation to each other. See, I don't want us to receive that same rebuke, and so that's why I insist on trying to study them all together. Okay? With that in mind, I want to give credit where it's due. Please note that most of what follows comes from a very brilliant essay by Rich Lusk, who's a pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church of Birmingham, Alabama. I had a little help from a few other sources, but for the most part, I'm simply sharing with you today a summary of what I learned from Lusk. And when I read this, I knew when I got to this part in Mark's Gospel, I said, wow, this, you know, I've got a great source here. Sometimes sermon study takes a long time. Sometimes it comes together. All right, this one came together. All right, what I mean. First of all, many commentators have noted that Mark's gospel in particular tries to portray Jesus as like a new Davidic warrior. As we've mentioned many times throughout our study, we've noted how Jesus is always presented as a man of action, always on the move, casting out demons left and right everywhere he goes in Mark's gospel. Moreover, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is he's constantly on the way. That phrase, on the way, appears a lot, which is to say he's on the war path. He's casting out demons in anticipation of his ultimate victory over Satan on the cross. And Tremper Longman and Daniel Reed have shown this especially in their book, God is a Warrior. They show how Mark especially presents God Christ as a warrior. But what Lust does in his treatment of Jesus is show how this entire section of Mark's gospel, which is paralleled almost exactly in Matthew's gospel, portrays Jesus particularly as a divine warrior, leading what can only be described as a new conquest of the Holy Land. Okay? To explain what I mean, I just want you to think for a second about the larger, going beyond our text just for today. I want you to think of the larger sequence of events we read about from the feeding of the 5,000 to the feeding of the 4,000. In other words, if you take just a moment to scan chapters 6, 7, and 8, you'll notice that there is a very clear Passover, Exodus, Law, Conquest, Feast sequence. A Passover, Exodus, Law, Conquest, Feast sequence that nearly perfectly mirrors Israel's beginnings. Think about this. First, Jesus serves a meal to a multitude, which, as we've noted, occurred precisely around the time of the Passover. Immediately afterward, Jesus crosses the sea at night by walking on water to join his disciples in their boat. Parallels with the Passover and Red Sea, of course, are obvious, especially when considered with Psalm 77, which reflects on the Red Sea crossing and speaks of how the Lord makes his way in the paths of the sea. Shortly thereafter, as we saw the past few weeks, what follows from there is a discussion of the law with the Pharisees, which corresponds to the giving of the law at Sinai. Then coming to our text today, Jesus engages a Gentile woman in an episode which, as we'll see, resonates with allusions to the conquest. This is then followed by Jesus healing and again feeding a multitude, thereby providing rest and joy corresponding to Israel settling in the land. Okay? In short, this is why I say that when we look at the last feast in connection with the first, as Jesus forces us to do at the end of our text, we see a pattern. Passover, Exodus, Law, Conquest, Feast in our text. Okay? Hear me out. Please. Besides, for all the clear references and connections we saw Jesus made in John's gospel between his feeding of the multitude, his feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, and Moses' feeding of the children of Israel with manna, today we see in our text another event that connects us with the time of Israel's beginnings, with a woman who comes to Jesus asking that he cast out a demon from her daughter. But you notice that Mark calls her, he tells us she is a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. Since Mark is presumably writing to a predominantly Gentile audience or at least a Jewish audience outside of Palestine, he uses a current and more straightforward description of the woman. By contrast, though, Matthew alerts us to something that appears to want to highlight his chief concern in this episode. In other words, Matthew, instead, he describes this woman as a Canaanite, which to the first century reader would have been a dead giveaway that he's trying to alert the reader to something. Okay? I say this because in the first century AD, the Canaanites hadn't existed as an identifiable people group for many centuries. And so to label this woman this way would have obviously been anachronistic. Okay? Anachronistic. In other words, for Matthew to call this woman a Canaanite would be like a modern-day Frenchman calling himself a Gaul. Or a modern-day Iraqi calling himself a Babylonian. But by referring to her in this way, Matthew is sending us a theological signal to view this woman as something like a new Rahab, I'll suggest, encountering a new Joshua, as Jesus' name implies. Jesus is Yeshua. It means Joshua, okay? In short, what Matthew is doing, I believe, is showing us how the new Joshua would have his new Israel relate to Canaanites, that is to outsiders, outcasts, and enemies in the new age he's inaugurating with the new Israel and the new Passover and on and on. To reinforce why I say this, and you notice that when the Gentile woman approaches Jesus asking for mercy for her daughter, Jesus rebuffs her three times by reminding her that he was sent first and foremost to the covenant nation of Israel. And then he suggests that she is an unclean dog. Nevertheless, whereas you know, Rahab and Joshua 2, she used wise deception to prove her loyalty to the true God, this woman instead uses her quick wit. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the children's table," or other versions say, from the master's table. Okay? The result is that because this Canaanite woman shows great faith, her household is saved, just as Rahab's family was spared by faith. In other words, she might be a Canaanite, but she acts like an Israelite, so she receives the blessings intended initially for Israel. So as a result, Jesus doesn't wage holy war against her, but against the demon that has possessed her daughter. And in doing so, Mark also, like Matthew, he shows us that Jesus is transforming the way holy war is to be fought in the new covenant. Okay? Now, with all this as background, I want you to notice how the story of the encounter with the Canaanite is followed by further healings as Jesus continues his holy war near the end of the chapter against disease and sickness. And then in chapter 8, with the feeding of the 4,000 with a few loaves and fish. Okay? If you recall, after the initial Passover in Egypt, Israel commemorated the Passover a year later at Sinai before leaving to begin what was to be the conquest of the Promised Land. Instead, because of the nation's rebellion in the wilderness, the conquest was delayed for 40 years. But after the 40 years were over, after Israel crossed the Jordan into the land, they celebrated another commemorative Passover before proceeding to wage war against the Canaanites. Okay? As N.T. Wright notes, it's clear that Mark, by recording the feeding of the 4,000 and then contrasting the two meals, is intending to teach us more than simply, Jesus did it again. Okay? Rather, as many have noted over the years, that the 5,000 in Israelite territory with the 12 baskets left over represents it, Jesus' ministry to the Jewish world with its 12 tribes. While the 4,000 with its 7 baskets left over represents his promise to the wider Gentile world. Given the fact that the feeding of the 4,000 is located in Gentile territory, there seems to be a hint here that the second feeding involves a wider group than simply Jesus' Jewish audience, and seems to hint, perhaps, at the commemorative Passover that occurred in Joshua 5 just before proceeding with the conquest of the Promised Land, or in other words, the Gentile territory of Canaan. And, of course, as we'll see next week, it's right after this, Jesus is going to announce his battle, his upcoming battle in Jerusalem. Okay? The other reason I say all this, and why I believe we need to take this larger section in the way I'm proposing today, is especially because of the comments Jesus makes to the disciples near the end of our text about the numerology of the 2 miraculous feedings and the symbolic significance of each that he expects his disciples to pick up on. Okay? In other words, what you notice in chapter 8, after Jesus rebukes the disciples for not understanding all that has just transpired and their inability to perceive what he meant about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he asks the disciples questions in verse 19 and following. He says this: when I broke the 5 loaves, he doesn't just say a couple or a few. Notice, he says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Yeah, you read that, well, I don't know. I don't get it. You need to explain this one, okay? He's like, Jesus is doing calculus or something here. I don't know. Jesus said, why don't you understand now? Best explanation I've heard. Lots of people have struggled with this over the years. But I understand all this. I think we just need to recall what we said first back when we studied the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. If you recall, the number 12 came up there again and again, all throughout that section of Mark's gospel. There was the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, the 12-year-old daughter raised from the dead, the sending, not of the disciples, but the sending of the 12, and then the feeding of the 5,000 with 12 baskets left over. As we saw at the time, Jesus was clearly trying to show he was forming a new Israel around himself, which would be identified by a new Passover, as the emphasis on the giving thanks and the breaking bread in both miraculous meals makes clear, in anticipation of its institution of the Lord's Supper. Notice the way he handled the bread and the way he handled the fish, two different things. The bread, he gave thanks, he broke. You know, he's anticipating the supper. The fish, he just distributed. All right, Jesus is establishing a new people, a new 12 tribes. All right, now, however, with the feeding of the 4,000, we have instead 7 baskets left over. Biblical numerology, 4 is often the number of the world with its 4 winds and the 4 corners, the 4 faces of the cherubim representing creation and so on. Moreover, Jesus' disciples collected 7 large baskets of leftovers. In other words, crumbs for Gentiles that had just fallen from the master's table. It just so happens that when the Israelites entered Canaan, there were 7 Gentile nations they were to drive out. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These 7 nations are all more powerful than you. In summary, the use of 4 and 7 in close proximity to the story of the Canaanite woman in Gentile territory points, I believe now, to the coming globalization of Jesus' mission. The combination of loaves and fish do so as well. As the loaves obviously point to the Jews as the priestly nation with the 12 loaves of, you know, on the table of showbread and so on. Whereas the fish are always associated with Gentiles throughout the Old Testament, as we showed back when we saw Jesus walking on water. Put all together then, I think the message is that Jesus is putting an end to traditional boundaries between Jews and Gentiles by pointing forward to a new missionary situation that is going to exist on the other side of Easter and Pentecost when the dogs will take their place at the table. In fact, it's perhaps not a coincidence that when we look ahead to Pentecost, I'm a little less certain about this, as if I was certain about any of this today. No, but this is really, if you look ahead to Pentecost, you read of another 3,000 that began to break bread with the apostles. So when you take the 5,000 and the 4,000, and you add the 3,000 on Pentecost, you have 12,000. Then when we combine the 5 loaves of the first miraculous feeding and the 7 loaves of the second that Jesus broke, we end up 12 loaves for 12,000. A new Israel formed when Jews and Gentiles together share in the loaves Jesus gives. Let's conclude. Then I'm running for the door. Seriously, I've used all my time today explaining the text, so my conclusion will be brief. I just want to leave you with the words of Rich Lusk, who again I'm indebted to for today's remarks. Lusk writes this, summing it all up. What is this all about? Taking all these clues together, we arrive at the following. Jesus is showing that even those very peoples God once commanded to be destroyed are now to be embraced. Instead of conquering them, we are to heal them, feed them, and bless them. This is our new covenant holy war. In the new covenant, Gentiles will be invited to the covenant feast. Holy war has been transformed into mission. In the new covenant, the church will conquer her enemies unto conversion and love and mercy. Jesus does not wage war against flesh and blood, but against demonic hosts, sickness, hunger, and death, all effects of the fall. This does not negate the theme of judgment on those who reject the word of Jesus. Jesus brings judgment and promises to destroy his unrepentant enemies. But compared with Joshua's day, love has replaced wrath as the leading edge of the church's ministry. The circle of grace has expanded in a radical way. In the ancient world, the greatness of a king was measured by how many people he could kill and how many nations he could conquer. In the case of Jesus, his kingly greatness is revealed in his overflowing mercy and loving sacrifice to those in need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do the best that we can with your word. We confess that we are like the disciples and we don't pick up on things. But we know that your Holy Spirit does not waste words, that Jesus and the Apostle Paul would both make arguments based on one word, and even whether a word was singular or plural. And so, Lord, we know that all of these details pointed out to us by Christ are there for a reason. I pray that if we've not done justice to them today, that you would strike that from everyone's from their memory. But I also pray, Lord, that we would see that there are indeed wonders in your word, and that you do not waste your language. And you teach us that Jesus is our victor. You teach us today that he continues to wage war, and that we are engaged in it even in our worship service, Lord, as we pray for the conversion of the nations and for the expansion of Christ's kingdom throughout all the earth. And we ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen.